time. Bibles and open them up to the Gospel of John. We're going to finish up the 14th chapter this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 31, but we'll also read verse 27 as we go ahead and read what we're going to study this morning. Follow along with me in John chapter 14, and I'll begin in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come again, Lord, to the portion of our worship service where we desire to hear you speak to our hearts. We pray, Father, that our hearts are prepared to hear the message that you would speak to us. We pray, Father, that we have come hungering and thirsting to hear truth. And Lord, we pray that we have also a desire in our hearts to conform, to see our wills and to see our hearts conform to the truth that you will reveal to us this morning. Father, we do see this as an act of grace, you revealing your truth to us this morning. It is an act of your mercy. We pray, Father, that the word of God as it is proclaimed this morning would be done so in a way that glorifies you, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and honors the absolute eternal truth of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning's message I have entitled The Pathway to Peace, the pathway to peace. I know in your bulletins it says the promise of peace, but as I continue to study this passage is really focusing more on the pathway to peace. We looked at the promise of peace last week. And as we looked at the promise of peace, we considered the nature of peace. And the nature of peace that Christ is talking about here has three different characteristics. First of all, the nature of peace that Christ is talking here is synonymous with the peace that the Hebrews would have spoken of every time they met each other and every time they departed from each other. They would say, Shalom. Shalom was a way to express your desire for one to live in wholeness, completeness, sound health, and security. So when Jesus says he's leaving his peace with his disciples, he's telling them that he wants the absolute best for them. When he says, my peace I leave with you, he is saying to his disciples, I want the absolute best for you. Christ's peace is what is the absolute best for you. I would encourage you this morning to embrace that thought with faith. Not to look at the world, not to consider it from a human perspective, but to understand that this is God's word. And God's word would tell you this morning that what you need more than anything else is the peace of Christ. We also notice that this peace has both an objective feature and a subjective feature. The objective feature of this peace is to have the peace with God, to be reconciled with God. We consider the fact that every man in this world, every human being in this world is born a sinner. They are born at enmity with God. Every human being comes into the world having declared God to be enemy number one. This is because they are sinners. We need to be reconciled with God. We need peace with God. And of course, that peace with God is brought to us, is available to us through faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can have your sins forgiven. God will declare your sins as far as the east is from the west from him. He will consider your sins no more. They are gone. He has dealt with them on the cross. And you can have peace with God. There's no condemnation, absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then there's also the subjective feature of this peace. It is the peace of God. It is subjective. It is subjective to how well you are able to trust the Word of God. How well you are able to allow the Holy Spirit to dominate you, to direct you, to permeate you, to control you. It is an experiential peace. There's nothing wrong with understanding our faith in Jesus Christ, our Christianity, to be an experiential Christianity. It is experiential. We need to daily experience the peace of Christ. Another feature of this peace is it's the birthright. It is the birthright of all believers. The word there in verse 27, I leave you, is a word that is similar. The meaning of it is similar to someone bequeathing to someone an inheritance. Jesus Christ here is bequeathing to His apostles His peace. And by way of association, He's bequeathing His peace to His apostles who have faith. He bequeaths His peace to everyone who has faith. As a child of God, it is your birthright. It is your birthright to daily live in the peace of God. We didn't just consider the nature of this peace. We considered its source. It comes from Christ. Christ has experienced this peace. He's lived with this peace throughout His life. You figure, you take into consideration all the turmoil that Christ went through. All the hardship, the suffering, the ridicule, the rejection. He remained steadfast and calm because He had the peace of God. And now this peace of God, He owns Himself and He comes to give it to His apostles. The peace comes from Christ. He talks about the contrast of the peace. He says here in verse 27, I give to you not as the world gives, do I give to you. There's a great contrast between the peace of the world and the peace of Christ. The world's peace requires the removal of all hostility. That's the world's peace. Remove all hostility, remove all hardship, remove all turmoil, all tribulation, and you will have the world's peace. Christ's peace is not like that. Christ's peace thrives in the midst of hostility. Christ's peace thrives in the midst of struggles. In the midst of pain and suffering, Christ's peace thrives. It grows. There's a greater opportunity to experience the peace of Christ when you're actually going through trials and difficulties. This is why Jesus Christ says at the end of John chapter 16, in this world you have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome this world. In me you have peace. We consider the consequence of this peace. When you have this peace, your heart will not be troubled and you will not be fearful. Your heart will not be troubled and you will have courage. I would hope that all of us desire to have this peace. I would hope that all of us, as we go through this journey, and we realize that we are exiles in this world. This is becoming more apparent to us as we study the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem on Sunday evening. When we look at the new Jerusalem where our citizenship belongs, the new Jerusalem, which exists in heaven today, in the third heaven, that's where our citizenship is. That's where our home address is. Well, then what's this world down here? It's not our home. We are just exiles in this world down here. We are just sojourners in this world down here. And I would hope that all of you want to experience the peace of Christ as you sojourn through this world. As you make your way through this world, looking to your eternal inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, where the new Jerusalem will be. I would hope you want that peace. My friends, you need to be sure you're on the pathway that leads to this peace. And this morning in these verses, verses 28 through 31, I see five postmarks that will determine if you are on this pathway that leads to peace, that leads to the peace of Christ. See, one of the biggest problems with Christians is as they live through their life, focusing on the things of the world, striving on the things of the world, looking for the pleasures of the world, and they're not on the pathway that leads to the peace of Christ. And then when difficulty comes, when hardship comes, when all of a sudden you get bad news, you get devastating news, you get news that just paralyzes you, you can't experience the peace of Christ because you're not on the pathway that leads to that peace. Well, this morning, as we journey through this world, there are five signposts that if we see these signposts, we can be assured that we are on the pathway to peace. Kathy and I have enjoyed many, many hours hiking in the woods and hiking on trails that we are totally unfamiliar with. And sometimes you wonder, are you on the right trail? Well, we're on the blue trail. What do you look for when you're on the blue trail? You look for a little post that has a blue arrow on it telling you you're on the right trail. You're not lost. You will finally reach your destination. Well, the destination this morning is the peace of Christ. And if you want to experience the peace of Christ, you need to be on the right pathway. And this morning we have the privilege of seeing 5 signposts. That as you're going through life and you see these signposts, you can be assured you're on the right pathway. And I'm confident. I'm absolutely confident this morning that as you walk through life and you see these 5 signposts, when the world collapses on you, you will experience the peace of Christ. These signposts are so critical and so absolute to being on that pathway that leads to the peace of Christ that I am confident, as I have thought and as I have meditated on this message this morning, if you will make sure that these 5 signposts are in your life, you can experience the peace of Christ no matter what. No matter what, you can experience the peace of Christ. The first signpost this morning is to understand that God's plan for your life includes suffering. As you walk through life, do you realize, as you're sojourning through this life, do you realize that God's plan for your life includes suffering? Now, I realize that that's going to seem like a downer. It includes suffering? How on earth is that supposed to help me understand the peace of Christ? Well, later on, I'll read you a passage from Peter, where Peter tells us not to think it's some strange thing because we come into suffering. One of the things that will help you to be able to experience the peace of Christ as you go through this life is to not be surprised when you get bad news. To not be surprised when evil attacks you or attacks someone close to you. That's the nature of this world we live in. This world has sorrow, heartache, pain, and suffering. But we can have joy in the midst of it anyways if we have the peace of Christ. And one of the keys is to understand that God's plan includes suffering. God's plan includes suffering. Sometimes this suffering is devastating. Fact number one that will help you to understand that God's plan for your life includes suffering is sometimes this suffering is devastating. Look here again with me in verse 28. Jesus says to his apostles, "You heard that I said to you, I go away." That, my friends, is devastating news to these apostles. Let's consider these apostles maybe just the last 3 years of their lives. Some of them have given up their life occupation. They have given up the life occupation of fishing to follow the Lord, to follow the Messiah. It is said of John and James that they left their father behind. Some of them have given up lucrative lifestyles, even though they were sinful, like Matthew. He was making a lot of money being a tax collector. He gave that up to follow the Messiah. They have given up everything to follow the Messiah, and it has been a wonderful, wonderful journey up to this point. They saw Jesus turn water into wine. They saw Jesus heal the sick. They saw Jesus enable the lame to walk. They saw Jesus give eyesight to the blind. They saw Jesus feed multitudes, thousands and thousands of people with just a handful of food. They saw Jesus calm the waters. They saw that Jesus is in control of the wind. It's only been a couple months since they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Can you imagine the excitement, the euphoric excitement and the joy that these apostles are feeling? And now all of a sudden Jesus begins to tell them that he is going to leave. He's going to leave them. And he's going to leave them at the time when the opposition against him is at its greatest. You mean on the eve of the greatest battle, on the eve when the evil against all followers, against Jesus Christ, is at its greatest and it's just about ready to erupt? You're going to leave us, Jesus? You're going to take off right when we need you most? This is devastating, devastating news to these apostles, but this is part of God's plan for their life. You will go through devastating difficulties in this world. You will sail along in life and you will think it's all going great. Praise the Lord. Look how He's blessing me. Look at my beautiful children. Look at their health. Look at how well things are going at home. Look at how well things are going at the workplace. Oh, look at the spouses that my children are marrying. Look at the success they're having. Look at all this, and then bang, like that. Something comes into your life and it devastates you. It's part of God's plan for your life. Why is that part of God's plan for your life? Because the suffering, this devastating suffering, will lead to blessing. Look what Jesus also says in verse 28. He says, I go away and I will come to you. You know, He's also said that if I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit. I can't send the Helper. See, His going away, this devastating news, is going to lead to great blessing. It will lead to great blessing. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. My friends, this morning by faith, can you accept the fact that God's plan for you includes devastating suffering? And by faith, can you accept the fact that that devastating suffering will lead to blessing? It will lead to blessing. Fact number three, God's plan of suffering requires a total divesting of self. God's plan for suffering in your life requires you to totally divest yourself of self and to become totally invested in the purposes of Christ. Look what we read here in verse 28. He says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. He says here, if you really loved me, if you were really focused on me, your hearts wouldn't be troubled. You wouldn't be sad. You wouldn't be confused. You'd be rejoicing because I'm going to the Father and the Father is greater than me. See, the problem, one of the problems that the apostles were having is they were too self-centered. They were too full of self-love. They didn't have a complete, unencumbered love for Jesus Christ. They weren't living as if all their life was about Jesus Christ. They were still looking for what they wanted. What does he mean here? What does the Lord mean when he says, I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I? Now, when we look at this verse, we need to realize that there have been many that will twist the truth of this verse. Many, like the Arians and the Unitarians and the Jehovah's Witnesses, will look at this verse and they will say, see, Jesus Christ is of lesser essence than God the Father. They will look at this, and when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, they'll say, there, that's proof. Jesus is not really God. He does not have the essence of God because he just said the Father is greater than I. When they say this, they forget about the verses where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. They forget about how the Jews, the religious leaders, responded to such statements and wanting to kill Jesus because he was blaspheming, making himself out to be equal with God. They forget about statements when Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen my Father. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he has made it very clear that he and the Father are one, that he is God. You can deny the fact, but you can't deny the fact that that's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that he is God. So what could Jesus be meaning here when he says the Father is greater than I? He's talking about the status of the Father. The Father exists in the status of full glory. The Father is still receiving full glory. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, willingly set aside his attributes. He didn't divest himself of those attributes. He didn't rid himself of those attributes. He just set them aside. And while Jesus in his incarnate state, while the Son of God in his incarnate state is walking on this earth, some of his divine attributes have been set aside. Therefore, he's not receiving the glory that he deserves for having all those divine attributes. So it's part of what he says here, that the Father is greater than I. He's talking about the status of glory. He's also talking about the status of the Father sitting on the throne. The Father sits on the throne. Is Jesus sitting on a throne? No, he's not sitting on a throne. Is Jesus receiving all glory, honor, and praise as he sits upon the throne? No, but the Father is. What's Jesus going through? Jesus is going through ridicule, rejection. Jesus' throne is just about to be the cross. So this is what he means when he says, the Father is greater than I. Well, why would it be a greater act of love for Jesus to see him go to the Father? Because when he goes back to the Father, he will once again have all his attributes. He will once again receive all the glory that is due his name, that is due his absolute divine nature. He will once again sit on his Father's throne. And by now the apostles should have understood that. But because they're following Jesus for what's in it for them, and they're focused on themselves, they don't see the real picture. And when you're going through suffering, when you're facing suffering in this world, you need to be divested of yourself. If you are going to experience the peace of Christ, you need to be divested of self. Here's a fourth fact about God's plan for suffering for you. God's plan for suffering for you will strengthen your faith. It will strengthen your faith. Look at verse 29. Now I've told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. See, that's another reason why God has planned you to go through suffering, so he can strengthen your faith. You see, these apostles, they're going to need tremendous faith in Jesus Christ. They're going to need a faith in Jesus Christ that enables them to follow Jesus Christ when he's not there. Remember how the apostle Peter very boldly said, I will stand with you, Lord. And I believe he would stand with the Lord as long as the Lord was standing there putting up opposition. I mean, when they first came to arrest Jesus, Peter stepped right up and took off the ear of one of those that are coming to arrest Jesus Christ. As long as Jesus Christ was standing there looking like he was going to oppose the opposition, Peter was right there with Jesus. But what happens when Peter sees them take Jesus away? What happens when all of a sudden Peter doesn't have Jesus right next to him? He loses all confidence. He loses all his faith in the Lord. Not to a point where he loses his salvation, but to the point where he can no longer stand. He needs a stronger faith. He needs a faith that enables him to stand against opposition even when it doesn't feel like the Lord is there. Even when you don't feel it. Have you ever gone through that in your Christian life where you just don't feel it? I'm just not feeling it. I don't feel the joy. I don't feel the excitement. I just don't feel it anymore. So what? Is your faith in your feelings, or is your faith in fact? In the facts of Scripture? See, that's part of the reason that God takes you through suffering, so that you can have a faith that remains strong when you don't feel it. So you can have a faith that is solidly based upon truth. Jesus has told the apostles about this before it happens, so that when it happens, they will know it's true. Your faith is built on the never-changing Word of God. That's where your faith is built, and suffering is meant to take you back there again and again and again. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. There's many verses I've skipped over here, and we're going to need to go back and look at them. Hopefully it'll come to my mind here somewhere is where we're going to go back and look at them. But this one here will take an order. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? Why is it necessary to be distressed by various trials? So that the proof of your faith, the absolute assurance of your faith, knowing that your faith is real, knowing that your faith is not in vain, knowing that you can count on your faith no matter what you're going through, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that you can have a proven faith that is more precious than anything this world has to offer. There is nothing this world has that is more precious than your faith. Your faith is the most precious quantity in your life. There's nothing in your life more precious than your faith. If you don't have faith, you are not forgiven. Your sins have not been forgiven. If you don't have faith, your sins will not be dealt with on the cross. Your sins will be dealt with at the great white throne judgment when the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, declares you to be unforgiven and sentences you to an eternity in the lake of fire. Your faith is absolutely indispensable. It was the faith of Adam in the Garden of Eve and the Garden of Eden that brought sin into the world. He and Eve chose to believe the devil rather than to believe God. God says, take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you shall die. Satan says, no, you shall not die. God is just holding back on you. Who do they choose to believe? Where was their faith? Their faith was in the devil. It was a lack of faith that brought sin into this world. It is because of a lack of faith that we have all the turmoil, that we have all the sadness, that we have all the disease, that we have sin in this world. It is because of a lack of faith. You need faith. And God is bringing these trials into your life to strengthen your faith, to make sure you have strong faith. What is the greatest consequence of strong faith? Look what Peter says here at the end of verse 7. So that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, it's all about the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why you are allowed to have faith. It's ultimately that Jesus Christ will receive praise and glory and honor when He is revealed, when He comes for His church. The precious thing about faith is faith will turn people to give Jesus Christ all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. That's why faith is so essential. You need faith. And God, the omniscient one, God, the one who only does good for His children. That's all He'll ever do for you. You have to trust it. You have to believe that God is a good God. He wants you to have a strong faith, so He brings suffering into your world. Signpost number one. Realize that God's plan for you includes suffering. Fact number one, sometimes that suffering will be devastating. Fact number two, that suffering will turn into a blessing. Fact number three, that suffering is going to require you to divest yourself of yourself and invest your life in Christ. And fact number four, that suffering is going to strengthen your faith. It's going to make your faith stronger. But recognize this as you go through life. God's plan for you includes suffering. If you want to have the peace of Christ when suffering comes, know that. Know that. Believe it. Accept it. God's plan for your life includes suffering. Paul said, for it has been granted you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, endure it, this finds favor with God, for you've been called for this purpose. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps. You were called to suffer. It has been granted for you for Christ's sake to believe in Him. It has been granted for Christ's sake for you to suffer for Him. Chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. There it is right there. Don't be surprised when suffering comes as if it's some strange thing. Listen to verse 13. This is God's word, friends. I know this is humanly ridiculous. I know this is humanly speaking stupid. All right? I know the world would say, you're stupid. What's the matter with you? You fool. But this is what God says. God says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. The more you suffer, the more you rejoice. Suffer more, rejoice more. Now, of course, the world's going to say, that's idiotic. You're insane. You're sadomasochic. You're stupid. God says, rejoice in your suffering. Why? He tells us right there, so that the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So that when He's revealed in all His glory, you will rejoice with exaltation because you will know your faith that kept you strong during times of suffering is giving praise, glory, and honor to the eternal Son of God. And there is no greater peace than knowing that. The second blessing, or the second road mark. Let's go back to John chapter 14. The first road mark is recognize that God's plan for you includes suffering. The second road mark is cherish the blessings of Christ. Cherish the blessings of Christ. You know, sir, in verse 30, he says, I will not speak much more with you. You know, here Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is speaking with these apostles. And all these apostles can think about is how this is going to negatively affect their life. Why is it they can't just bask in the glory and the wonder that the eternal Son of God has become man and he's talking with them? You know, why aren't they just cherishing every single moment that God is speaking with them through His Son? All they're concerned about is themselves. Learn to cherish the blessings of Christ. Cherish those mountaintop experiences. Cherish the times when Christ is so near to you. When He's so close to you. When you feel Him and you know He's there and you're experiencing Him. Cherish those. Hang on to those. Don't let those go away. Don't be indifferent to them. Don't misunderstand the great blessing that you have when Christ is making Himself known to you. Signpost number one, realize that God's plan for you includes suffering. Signpost number two, learn to cherish the blessings that Christ has given you. I know this world is full of trials and difficulties and hardships, but learn to cherish the blessings. Start with His salvation. Start with His death on the cross. Start there. Just go back and reread the words of the last song we read, how deep the Father's love for us. Just go back and reread that. Think about Christ's blessings towards you. The third signpost is to recognize the devil's limitations. Recognize the devil's limitations. Verse 30. For the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. Now, many times people will tell me that Satan is attacking them, the devil is attacking them, and I'll say, well, I doubt it very much because the devil is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. And so I assume the devil is probably attacking the one who's going to cause him the most trouble. And I doubt very much whether that's any one of us. And so I usually respond, well, no, I don't think the devil's attacking you. But there is a way, after reading this verse, where I can see where you can say, the devil is attacking me. He's attacking me via proxy. He's attacking me via delegation. The devil will delegate certain people to go and attack you. He may not be omnipresent, but he has many followers. And he can use those followers to attack you. Because when Jesus says here, for the ruler of the world is coming, he's not talking about the devil himself. Who's he referring to? He's referring to Judas. Judas is on the way. Judas has already gone out and betrayed the Lord. Judas has already sold the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. And he is coming. He's coming, bringing the opposition to arrest Jesus. So when Jesus says the leader of the world, the ruler of the world is coming, he's referring to Judas. And understand that Judas is under the control of the ruler of the world. What does it mean for Satan to be the ruler of the world? It means that Satan rules this world's system. This world's system lies under the leadership of Satan. And as this world system lies under the leadership, the rule, the dominion of Satan, Satan will use this world's system to try to attack us. Now, before we go on, one thing you need to understand about Satan's rule is Satan's rule still is under the sovereign control of God. Satan doesn't have a right to do whatever he wants apart from what God will allow him to do. So even though Satan is the ruler of this world system, God is still sovereign over all that is going on. But Jesus says the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. See, the ruler of the world has limitations. Why is it that the ruler of the world, Satan, has nothing in Jesus? Because Jesus is completely free of sin. The only way that Satan can attach himself to you is because of your sin. If you have sin in your life, if you've never repented of your sins, if you've never been forgiven of your sins, Satan has complete control over you. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the ruler of this world has blinded the hearts of the unbeliever so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. See, for the unbeliever, Satan definitely has control over them. He's got their hearts blinded. They can't begin to see the light of the gospel, the light of the good news of the glory of Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that the unbeliever is ensnared by the devil, held captive by him to do his will. So for all the unbelievers, Satan has complete control over them. But if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, your sins are forgiven, and God now puts his love and his protection over you, and Satan has to let go. He doesn't have anything in you when you are trusting Christ. But we all know we continue to sin. So to the degree that we live in unconfessed sin, we are opening ourselves up again to the power of the devil. Not the power of the devil to keep us from eternal life. Not the power of the devil to keep us from salvation. But we are opening ourselves up to the power of the devil to keep us from enjoying the peace of Christ. Once you're forgiven, once you truly confessed your sins and forgiven, you have peace with God. I misspoke myself there, and I'll straighten it out right now. You have peace with God, and the devil can't stop that. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Satan can no longer hold you under condemnation. But if you have unconfessed sin in your life, Satan can keep you back from the peace of God. He can keep you back from the peace of Christ. And so you must understand as you're going through this life, and you're journeying through this life, sojourning through this life, you got this signpost, okay, God's plan for me includes suffering. I understand that. Okay, here's another signpost. I must learn to cherish all the blessings of Christ. Here's a third signpost. I must understand Satan's limitations. His limitations is he has no hold on me as long as I do not have unconfessed sin. First of all, I must have confessed my sin of unbelief. I must have repented of my sin and trust, put my faith fully in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only means to have my sins forgiven. That's the first thing that I must do. And once I have done that, every time I sin, I must be quick to confess that sin. I must be quick to repent that sin. Because if I am not, if I carry unconfessed sin, whatever it may be, whether it's a gross sin of immorality, whether it's a more respectable sin of lying or anger or anxiety, whatever sin it is, as long as I've got a sin in my life, I've opened myself up to Satan, and he's going to keep me from experiencing the peace of Christ. As you're going through life, look at that signpost. Keep coming back to that signpost. Satan has limitations. He cannot touch the peace of one who is completely confessed of their sins. The fourth signpost, verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father. The fourth signpost is to maintain a loving obedience. You must have a loving obedience. Not just obedience, a loving obedience. You must love to obey the Father. See, that was Jesus Christ. He had a loving obedience. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. What was the Father's command to Jesus Christ? The Father's command to Jesus Christ was for him to take on humanity and to become a man and to walk on this earth and to live a perfect life, to withstand all temptations and to go to the cross and bear the sins of the redeemed and bear their wrath and satisfy their wrath. Why did Jesus obey that command? Because he loved the Father. He did it out of love. All that the Father asks you to do, obey him. Don't obey him grudgingly. Obey him with love. Long to do exactly what the Father is calling you to do. Long to know his word. Long to understand his truths. Long to understand his teachings. Long to understand his statutes, his principles, his commandments, and love to obey them. Oh, learn to love to obey your Heavenly Father. How do we go about doing that? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Keep your eyes fixed on the cross. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, when he says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross, to which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." When Paul looks at the cross, he realizes that the world and all of its pull and all of its lusts and all of its deception is crucified to him, has no effect on him. And when Paul looks at the cross, not only is the world crucified to him, he's crucified to the world. His passions, his yearnings for the world are dead. They are crucified. If you got your hymnals, look at hymn number 324. We're not going to sing this hymn, but I do want you to follow along with me as I just read the words here to "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." When you see the love of God for you that is demonstrated in the cross, and you really understand that love, how can you not lovingly obey your Heavenly Father? When you see the love of Christ and the love of God that is flowing down from the cross, how can you not, with the psalm that says that such love demands my soul? It demands my life. It demands my all. And I gladly give it all up to the Lord. That's a signpost along the path of this life that we're sojourning. Learn to have loving obedience. If you learn to have loving obedience, that signpost, if it's there on your path, you'll be that much closer to experiencing the peace of Christ when sudden turmoil comes into your life. I want us to consider here the last signpost. Last signpost in verse 31. "Get up, let us go from here." Boldly go forth and follow Christ, no matter what. I'm going to boldly go forth and follow Christ, no matter what this world brings to me, no matter what comes in. Again, think about the context here. Jesus already told him that he's going to be betrayed. Jesus already told him that he's going to leave. He's been talking about his crucifixion. And the disciples by now know that Judas has gone out to get things ready. And Jesus says, "Let us go from here. Get up, let us go from here. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me into the flames of fire. Follow me into persecution. Follow me into difficulty. Follow me into hostility. Follow me. Follow me. Go with me." If you see that signpost on your path in life that you are willing to boldly go forth and follow Christ, you will experience the peace of Christ. G.R. Miller has said, "Prompt, unquestioning. Prompt, immediate, unquestioning. I'm not going to question it. I'm doubting following of Christ. I'm going to do it promptly. I'm not going to question. I'm not even doubting it. Prompt, unquestioning, undoubting following of Christ. Listen to this. Takes all the perplexity out of the Christian life. There is no perplexity when you are prompt in your following of Christ. There is no perplexity when you don't question, when you don't doubt. You just follow because Christ is leading. It takes all the perplexity out of life. And then he goes on to say, and it gives unbroken peace. Unbroken peace. There's a song that we sing every once in a great while. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. I don't care what pleasures the world has to offer. I have my eyes fixed on the cross of Christ. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, young people, you may be all alone. There may be nobody going with you. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Will you decide to follow Jesus? Will you decide to follow Jesus? Will you decide to follow Jesus? No turning back. No turning back. Five signposts. Are these signposts on the path of life that you're living? As you go through life, as you sojourn through this life, where you are in exile, you don't belong here. As you make your way to your eternal residency in the New Jerusalem, as you're making your way, do you understand that God's plan for you includes suffering? Do you realize that that suffering will ultimately lead to blessing? Are you constantly cherishing all the blessings that God has given you? Do you recognize the limitations of the devil? Do you realize that as long as you do not have unconfessed sin, he cannot touch you? Will you boldly get up and follow Christ no matter what? You see, you need to have a conviction of truth. You need to have a conviction of God's truth that enables you to have a resolute determination to live for Christ in order to experience the peace of Christ. Do you have a conviction about the Word of God that has caused you to live with a resolution that I will live my life for Christ? If you do, you will experience the peace of Christ no matter what comes in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that even when we were sinners and even when we lived at enmity against you, you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, I believe we as your children can grow indifferent to the tremendous sacrifice that it costs for our sins. Father, and I believe at times, although we would never verbally say it or admit it, at times we live like we kind of deserved that salvation. We didn't, Lord. We did not deserve to be saved. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of just how much we did not deserve that salvation. And I pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of just how much we deserve the righteous judgment against our sin, that we might grow more and more in awe and amazed at the immensity of your love for us. That understanding of that love would cause us to realize that you will never allow us to go through any suffering that is not meant for our good. And that when you promise to work all things out for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose, we can expect blessing at the end of the trial. Lord, every time we receive these blessings, may we cherish all that Christ has done for us. Help us, Father, to be about confessing sin. Help us not to go a minute longer than we are with our sin and confess it. Lord, I pray that we'd be there ready to give up that loving obedience to you at all times, that we might boldly go forth and follow your Son. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.